Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now the 2nd of April and we're continuing with Peter Brandon at the Corinda Gospel Hall in the teach-in for young people and for everyone, in fact, in the study on the Book of Romans. Peter Brandon.
Turn you to Romans 6. I would like to thank everyone for their support, and I do not want to say that formally. I mean that deeply from my heart. And secondly, I would like to thank Mr. and Mrs. Fisher, who have put us up and put up with us, and they have really given us a lovely house. And we want to thank them deeply for their kindness. And Mrs. Fisher has not only given us warm hospitality, she's been our chauffeur, our telephonist, and we do want to thank them both for all their kindness to us. And we want them to know how deeply we appreciate their warm hospitality. Now, when I put this on, we can go right into Romans 6. Is it on the tie? I've got to put it. Oh, I see. Now, you'll remember, when we were looking at Romans 5, we noticed that it was a chapter of contrasts between Adam and Christ. And we noticed that the word justification simply meant a juxtaposition, that we change places before God. And we notice that we leave the Adamic family through the death of Christ. We get into the Christ family by the experience of the new birth. So in the sight of God, every Christian has gone through a process of death. Not his own death, but he goes through death by substitution, the death of another. And we notice that in the cross of the Lord Jesus, it is twofold. First of all, he died for our sins, and secondly, we have seen that we have died in him. Now, this is the strange thing, and I believe it's one of the deceptions of the devil, that we all see the fact that Christ died for our sins, and yet so few of us see that we have died in Christ. And quite frankly, we cannot understand the truth of justification until we have seen that we have already died in Christ. And by that act, we have lost all connections with Adam. We shall never be back in the Adam family, and praise God, we don't want to be back in the Adam family. We have left it once and for all, and now by the experience of the new birth, we have been grafted right into Christ, and nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. There is no power in the universe that can take us out of Christ. We are there forever. And so a believer is seen in the Lord Jesus. Now, the masterpiece of the devil is to make us subjective. By that I mean, he doesn't want us to see our position objectively. The moment we see our position in Christ and we see the glories that God has given to us in Christ, then we shall begin living a victorious life. But the devil will make us subjective, so that constantly he will get us occupied with the measure of our faith. Constantly he will get us occupied with our failures. And constantly he will get us occupied with the material things of life. Now the whole work of the Spirit is to direct your heart to Christ. And when you can see yourself in Christ, then there will be a change in your life. For instance, in the Old Testament, people gained sainthood by achievement. But in the New Testament, that is not so. We are made saints by the grace of God. We are called saints. Therefore, in the New Testament, because God has made us saints, we should be saintly. As simple as that. In the Old Testament, they achieved holiness by trying to keep the law. And perhaps not one really became holy experimentally. But in the New Testament, we are made holy. The moment we are saved, we are separated unto Christ. Now the Lord says, because I've made you holy, be holy. And it's as simple as this. If a man is dressed in a white suit, or if a lady is dressed in a white dress, she is careful where she sits and he's careful where he goes. If a person is dressed in old jeans, it doesn't basically matter where he goes, or if she is dressed in jeans, where she goes. according to your dress, so you conduct your manner of behavior. And when Christians begin to see that they are white in the whiteness of Christ, they'll be very slow to blacken their inward garments. And that's what we've got to see in Romans 5, that we are in Christ, we are new creatures, we are white with the whiteness of Christ himself, and because we're like this, we are foolish to allow our lives to be blackened by sin. Now, what we're going to learn tonight is the first elementary principles of a liberated Christian. And we shall start from verse 1, and we shall go through verse by verse until verse 11. But before I read the chapter, I must tell you that the chapter is divided into two by two questions. Shall we continue in sin in verse 1? And then if you look at verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? And those two questions divide the chapter. And the first part of the chapter has to deal with the fact that we have died to sin. And the second part of the chapter has to deal with the subject that we are yielded to God. And that's why a Christian shouldn't sin. First of all, because he has died to sin, and secondly, because he is yielded to God. But we can only deal with that part that has to do with dying to sin. So off we go from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now the word to continue means, shall we constantly practice sin? It doesn't refer to an occasional sin or slip, but it speaks of someone who persists in self-will. And the answer is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is, now unfortunately that's a little incorrect, it should be rendered, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, I'm sorry to correct this. The word destroy is far too harsh. Mr. Darby renders it nullify. That's correct, but unfortunately we do not use that word. It needs perhaps a paraphrase. And the word destroy basically means to render unemployed. In other words, to use good old London language, the body of sin has its cards of money and it's sacked permanently. Do you use that expression here for going on the dole, got the sack? Well, that's what we use, of course, in London. For in that he died, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. Now I'm going to stop here. You will notice it's died unto sin, or the correct preposition, died to sin. And you will notice in the scripture there is a twofold aspect of the death of Christ. Christ dying for sin, that's a matter of substitution. Christ dying to sin, that's a matter of supreme obedience. And we shall see the difference as we go on. Likewise, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And thus reads the Holy Scriptures. We have seen that when a person is justified, he is taken out of Christ, out of Adam, and he is placed right into Christ. And all this is done for us by the abounding, superabounding grace of God. Now the apostle proposes now a question. Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Because a person has been taken out of Adam, and he has been put right into Christ, and he is going to be in that family forever, has he then the right to continue to sin? And the answer is, God forbid. Or, as Mr. Darby renders it, far be the thought, that's better. In other words, that kind of thinking should never enter your head. But Mr. Newell, in his very literal translation, he says, 1,000 times now. And perhaps that's the precise meaning of the word. Therefore, it should be rendered like this. Shall we continue in sin and so take advantage of grace? No. 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 So the answer is no. And that is the force of the word. God forbid. And we can see that the apostle makes this great protest that anyone should have that thought. So then, a Christian should not persist in lust, lying, gossiping, deceit, or any other particular sin. Now why? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now isn't that a tantalizing phrase? How can we possibly be dead to sin when we are sinning? Now, notice what it doesn't say, that sin is dead. If sin were dead, then all of us could claim perfection. But it says, we have died to sin. And quite frankly, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, this phrase has tantalized my own heart for years, and it's tantalized millions of Christians. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Now, let's illustrate. Supposing a man is in prison, immediately that man is in prison, he is alive to captivity, dead to liberty. Clear? Now, supposing a rich man comes along and bails him out and brings him into his own house that's like a palace, immediately he is brought out of prison and brought into the palace. He is dead to captivity. He is alive to liberty. Now, if he wants to, he can still put prison bars up by the window. He can still get a second-hand convict suit. He can still live on bread and water. He can still put himself through prison routine. But in order to do that, the man becomes a fool. Why? Because he has died to captivity. He's died to that form of life. He is now alive to a new kind of life. He's alive unto liberty. That's one illustration. Now here's another. Here is a girl that's very poor but very attractive. And she lives in a poor little home, no tablecloth on the table, not even lino on the floor, just plain boards. And she just has toast and a little spot of marmalade for breakfast and a little bit of meat for her meal. She's thin, painfully thin, because she's suffering from malnutrition. One day, a very rich man meets her, falls in love with her, and marries her. Now, immediately she is married, she becomes dead to poverty. And she becomes alive to luxury. Now, if she wants to, she can still have lino on the floor, plain boards, a tablecloth or a newspaper instead of a tablecloth. She can still have just a speck of jam on the toast, but she would be foolish to do that. Why? Because she has died to poverty. She is alive to luxury. When we were taken out of Adam and put into Christ, in the sight of God, we had died to sin. We have lost all relationship with it. And because we have died to sin, we're alive unto God. And therefore, when a Christian sins, it's a paradox. It's something really that's foolish. Why? Because you have been taken out of Adam, you have been put into Christ. Now, what the apostle is going to do now, he is going to enlarge this great thought that a believer is dead to sin by showing to us in verses 3 and 4 and 5 that your baptism symbolizes it. And then 6 to 8, the cross proves it. And then if you look at 9 to 10, the resurrection confirms it. And then if you look carefully at verse 11, faith appropriates it. Now, this idea of dying to sin goes right the way through the epistles of Paul. It goes through even the epistles of Peter. Peter, too, speaks about a Christian dying to sin. Now, this is one of the great fundamental truths of the New Testament. And quite frankly, if we do not grasp with both hands this truth that we have died to sin, the New Testament will become a blank book to us. And that is why it's absolutely important for Christians to grasp the fact that they have died to sin. You remember the Apostle Paul made this statement. It's almost a repeat of Romans 6 in Colossians 3, where he said, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ our life shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory." You see, Jesus isn't our best hobby. The Lord Jesus is life. He is everything to us. And so when a person becomes a Christian, he takes up the fact that he has died to sin and he is alive to God. Now, first of all, baptism symbolizes it. Now look at verse 3. "Know ye not," that means, let this come to you as a great revelation. Become aware of this fact, that so many of us as were baptized. Now, that infers, if you read that verse, that some weren't baptized, but that's not the rendering at all. Revised version is correct when it says, "or all we who have been baptized." In the first century, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Can I repeat that? In the first century, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Therefore, baptism was always inferred. So this has to do very much with baptism, but more than that, as we shall see in a few moments. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, what does that mean? When we come up against a word like baptism, we must try and get the root of it. If we don't get the root meaning of the word, then we shall go astray theologically. Now, the word baptism is taken from a word to dye a garment. Now, imagine for one moment that was a large garment. It would be placed right in, shall we say, a purple dye. And the garment would be left in that purple dye for about 48 hours to 48 days. And then it would be pulled out. And when dried, every part of that garment would be one with the dye. It would be so impregnated with the dye that every part of that garment would bear its likeness. To such an extent, if you pulled that garment apart and pulled it to pieces, in each little piece you would not see one spot of the original garment. It would be made one with the dye. Now that's how the word found its origin. Now let's see now the beauty of this word. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now what does that mean? Every single believer has been placed in the death of Christ to such an extent that when Christ died, he died with him. And we have been made absolutely one with the death of Christ. We have been baptized into Jesus Christ, therefore we have been baptized into his death. And quite frankly, the word baptism is the strongest word that we have in the New Testament for union, for being grafted into a person. And so we can see that every single Christian has been absolutely made one with the death of Christ. But not all. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, what does that mean? Burial is always the finality of death. Wherever you find burial in Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it always speaks of the finality, the completeness of death. And therefore, a believer has not only died in the crucifixion of Christ, he has been buried with Christ, and that speaks of the finality of his death. So you can see we couldn't be more dead than we are, because we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and we have severed all our links once and for all with Adam and the world. But he doesn't leave us there. It goes on, if you look at verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now note this. The Lord Jesus was raised by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, that is, the teaching of Romans 1. He was declared to be Son with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he raised him from the dead with mighty power. Now, if you can, please try and grasp this fact. The greatest demonstration of power in human history was not in the creation of the world. That was a wonderful demonstration of power when God created the universe. But the greatest demonstration of power we find in Scripture was the moment when God raised Jesus from the dead. And when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he was showing that Christ on the cross defeated everything that was against man. But you see, he was not only raised with power, he was raised with glory. Glory. Now, what does that mean? When God raised his Son from the dead, and I think this is exquisitely beautiful, he put all the glory of the fatherhood into it. And all the glory of the Father was manifested when God raised his Son from the dead. But you see, you mustn't see a solitary cross, you mustn't see a solitary resurrection, because where you have the cross of Christ, you have all his people. Where you have the resurrection of Christ, you have all his people. Christ the firstfruits. Then after Christ, we of his comings. You see, wherever you see Christ, you will see his church, the church of the firstborn. So the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and now he changes his imagery from baptism to a matter of grafting, if we have been planted or grafted together in the likeness of his death, and now he's referring to the fact that all of us have been grafted into the death of Christ, then he says, following on from that statement, we shall be also in likeness of his resurrection. And therefore, baptism teaches us three things. That we have died, we have been buried, we have been raised again. And therefore, when a person is baptized, and it's a beautiful act, it is a threefold act. And I want a little girl to demonstrate this so that we can see it. Would that little girl there come and help me, darling? That's lovely. I'm not going to use a big fellow because I may not be able to put him down. All right, sweetheart. Now, when a person is baptized by immersion, this wonderful act takes place. The person goes into the water of baptism until the water is up to his thigh or her thigh. In the presence of many people who love you because they're Christians and also unsaved people, the question we'll be asking, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And you will answer willingly, I do. Do you believe that he died upon the cross for your sins? I do. Have you received Christ as your Savior and Lord? I have. And then the baptizer will say, upon your own confession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this is what happens, and this is what it means. You are placed right under the water, so that not a hair of your head is seen. What does that symbolize? That your old life, the person that you used to be in Adam, is no longer seen in the sight of God, and that you have died in Christ. That's why you go underwater. Then you go right underwater. Why? To show that is the finality of your death. That symbolizes your burial. And if the brother left you under that water for more than 5 minutes, you would come up a dead person, and that's how it should be. But he doesn't do that. He brings you up out of the water. Why? To show to the world that you've lost all connections with Adam, and you're now linked with Christ in the glory, and therefore you're going to walk in newness of life. Now then, it takes us 5 minutes to get baptized. It will take us a lifetime to live it out. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you been baptized the Bible way? If not, get baptized quickly. Why? Because one day you're going to meet a baptized Savior. And it's nice to be in a baptized state. Have you been baptized? Oh, yes. Are you living a baptized life? Many people have gone through the waters of baptism. But how many people are living a baptized life? Good. Now, would you sit there for a moment, and I'll use you again. She's a great model. Let's go on, because now the theme is really getting interesting. Shall we consider now verses 6 to 8? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, what does it mean, the old man? Now, first of all, if you look at the word carefully, as far as the original is concerned, I think the best translation is the old self. And that seems to explain what it means. Now, what is the old self? If you come here, my dear, we'll explain. The old self was the person that you used to be when you were in Adam. The old self simply means the person you were before you were saved. And thank God, you are no longer that person. No longer. You are a new man. Why? Because you have been put into Christ. And your old self has been crucified with Christ. Now why? When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he bore the punishment for your sins, the wrong things that you do. He was delivered for our offenses. And he bore the judgment for your sin. That means all that was latent in your old fleshly nature, he bore the judgment for it. And because he bore the judgment for it all, your old self has already been judged. Now, this is our problem. And most of us make this our problem. We try and make the flesh part of us better. We even sing, "All my nature refine." You cannot refine your old self. You cannot refine the flesh. Some people say, well, if you feed the spirit and starve the flesh, it will die. The flesh will never die. There's too much in the world for it to feed on. What we have to do is this. The old man has already been crucified with Christ. We haven't to crucify that. That's been done. What we have to crucify is the abiding element of the old man, which is the flesh. And because the Lord has judicially, meaning legally, crucified it, put it to death, bore its judgment, We have to put it to death day by day. So the old man has been crucified. I remember in my life, for years, trying to make the flesh life better. And Martin Luther even put his body through the most protracting exercises until his muscles were like a sparrow's kneecap. He was dropping to pieces. And then he realized that there was nothing that he could do to make his flesh nature better. And when it dawned upon him that his old man had already been judged, he cried, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And that's what we've got to see. That God has judged the old man already in Christ. And the old man had already been judged. He cried, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And that's what we've got to see. That God has judged the old man already in Christ. And the old man, your old self, you're no longer. You're a new man in Christ Jesus. Sit there, my dear, for a moment. Let's go on. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, what does that mean? What is the body of sin? When you were in Adam, you had a body, and sin reigned in your body. And this was the body of sin. Now you're in Christ. This body then sacks the tyrant of sin. And into this body there comes the Holy Spirit. And then this body becomes the inner temple of God's dwelling. And so now it is no longer a body of sin where sin is expressed through all its faculties, but now it's a body where Jesus Christ is being expressed. So aren't you glad that your body is no longer a body of sin that's expressing the filth of the mind, and the mind being controlled by the power of Satan, but now your body becomes the vehicle of the Holy Ghost, and it's used for the glory of Christ. So we should praise him for that. Go and sit down for a moment. Now we're going into something that's very interesting. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now what does that mean? Now personally, and not all commentators would agree with me here, but this is what I believe it means personally, that this is an illustration that the apostle is using. And what he is saying is simply this, that when a man is dead, he is freed from sin. Now somehow we cannot capture this truth until we see it demonstrated. So I'm going to do something very nasty with this girl. I'm going to make her a corpse. And you won't be frightened, you're still alive. And when I put my coat over her head, she's dead. Right? She's a little Christian, is that right? So you're going to be with Jesus, so no need to worry. And you don't mind that, Mother dear. All right, she's dead. Now, the moment she dies, sin is all around her. It can't touch someone that's dead. When she's alive, sin can come into the mind, move through the emotions, so that this body is controlled by sin. But the moment someone dies, sin has no power over that body. You can say something rude and there's no response. Say it when she's alive, oh dear. But the moment she's dead, no response. You can irritate her when she's alive, and my word, you'll have it. But when she's dead, no response. You see, a dead body has no responses to sin. Sin is there, but cannot touch a dead person. So Paul is saying, he that is dead is free from sin. Right, sit down. Now then, look at verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ. Now, I know what you're saying when you hear a statement like that, that he that is dead is freed from sin. And you will retort, as I have done many times, and say, but Paul, when I'm dead, that's a fact. When I'm really dead, that's a real fact. Sin will not have any power over me. But I'm not dead. Ah, but Paul says, what's the greatest fact in the universe? Is it physical death or the death of Christ? And I want you to answer that question in your heart. What is the greatest fact in the universe? Physical death or the death of Christ? And we all know the answer. The greatest fact in the universe is the death of Christ, because in that death he destroyed him who had the power of death. Now grasp this. We are more dead in the sight of God to sin than what we will be when we are dead physically. In the sight of God, we are more dead to sin in Christ than what we will be when we're dead physically. Because God sees all his people dead in the death of Christ, buried in the burial of Christ, raised in the resurrection of Christ. And that's what the apostle meant when he said, he was delivered for our offences, now note the word, raised again for our justification, because you cannot have justification until you have a man in the glory, a new head. And when it dawns upon us that this isn't hypothetical, this isn't a form of hyperbole, this is God stating that he sees us dead in Christ, then it says, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, I want this girl to stand up. This girl, representing a Christian in the sight of God, is absolutely dead in Christ. And she's alive to Christ. And therefore, in the sight of God, she is dead to sin. But this person has got to see it. The operation of this fact never becomes practical until in your mind this clicks. And that's why I give these demonstrations, because I believe God can use a demonstration to bring a revelation far more than mere words. That's why the Lord Jesus was always demonstrating his truth practically. And so I do trust now that we see that every believer has died in Christ, and because of that, he has become dead to sin. Now we're going to see something that's very interesting. Look at verse 9, please. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Why? He's at God's right hand. Man lifted him up on the cross. God raised him up in resurrection, and God took him up in the ascension. And because of these two great facts, death hath no more dominion over him. All power is given unto Christ. Therefore, he says in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Now, what does that mean? When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he died for our sins, and I'm sure we're all aware of that fact. But before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he was living in a sphere where there was no sin in heaven. And he was living in a sphere where there was no temptation, where Satan could not intrude. When he came into this world, he moved into a sphere where sin was reigning. And when he came in with a body, he moved into a body where he could become submissive unto death. Before his incarnation, that was impossible. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was in this world, there was one thing that he was determined to do. He was determined to die. There was one thing that Satan was determined to stop, and that was the cross. And when the Lord Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane and took that cup and went through with the ordeal, he gained a tremendous victory over the power of Satan. And when he was on the cross and he said, it is finished, by that one supreme act of obedience in submitting to death, he brought glory to God. And from that moment, all temptation was over, and he was the mighty victor. Now, of course, I must make this clear. There was no idea of the Lord Jesus failing. before he came, the Lord knew that he was going to be victorious. But when our Lord Jesus was on that cross, he died for sin. He died to it by the supreme act of absolute obedience. Now, if you can remember those two facts, it will help you. We shall never die a substitutional death, but every believer has to die to sin, so that he sees that his relationship with Adam has been broken through the death of Christ. Therefore, he says, from this moment, I take up the fact that I have died to sin. He sees that he is now alive unto God, and all the potentials of a risen Christ are his, and therefore he draws upon that power that God gives him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Well, I've heard this before, Peter, but I still haven't got deliverance. Now, why? If you look at verse 11, you will see why. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what does this word reckon mean? The word reckon has three connotations. First of all, it means to calculate correctly. Secondly, it means to trust implicitly. Thirdly, it means to reckon daily. Now, first of all, if I can say this kindly, unfortunately, we have been rather misled by our conception of faith. We have been taught that just as a man sits on a chair and puts faith in that, and just as a man boards a bus and puts faith in the bus and the bus driver, and just as a person gets on a plane and puts faith in the plane and the pilot, so the object has changed, it's just putting faith in Christ. Well, my dear friends, I must assure you of this. That is not faith. In the realm of logic, that is called mathematical probability, and therefore it has nothing to do with faith at all. You sat on that chair by instinct. You board a bus by instinct. You eventually alight a plane by instinct, but that's not faith. Now, what is faith? First of all, it means correct calculation. It's not lying. Faith always has its eyes open. And it means this. I get to know, first of all, what Christ has done. And first of all, I see, number one, that Christ has died for my sins. And number two, I see in his death I have been baptized into it, and in God's sight I have died. Now grip that. Secondly, I see that in the burial of Christ, that is the finality of death, and I have gone down into that death with him. So I can't be more dead than what I am. Then I see that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And in that resurrection, I too have been raised. For the Bible says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, the same spirit that raised him from the dead, dear brother and sister in Christ, dwells in you. And therefore you too have had a resurrection. And therefore God sees you in Christ, a completely new creature. Now you've got to get that calculation in your mind. Clear? Well, you say, I understand that part. But what does it mean to reckon? I'm living in two rooms, and the kitchen is a landing on the stairs. And I'm really living in abstract poverty. I'm not married, I'm a bachelor, I'm all on my own. And then I receive a letter from my Aunt Anne. And I see it's such a thick letter that I don't bother to look at it. But there's one thing I've got in my house that I really love. It's the only treasure I've got. That's the colour telly. And my word, I love that. And because this thick letter comes, I don't bother to read it, because after all, I want to go and see the Arsenal play football, and also I want to glue on that television at every possible moment. One day there's a knock on the door, and in comes another aunt of mine. And she's called Aunt Elizabeth. And she's rather perturbed, and she says, I've been talking to Aunt Anne. Yes. She sent you a letter. Yes. Have you read the letter? No, it's too long. have you been doing? Well, look, I'm an Arsenal supporter, and I love Mattelli. And you mean to say you've not looked in that letter? No. Well, when I went to see your Aunt Anne, she said that you were fabulously rich. Don't you believe it? I'm living on buttons. But she told me she sent you a letter with a cheque inside for £100,000. Never. Well, you've not read the letter, you don't know. So I get the letter and opening it, and out drops the green cheque. Pick it up, she says, man. And I pick it up. And I read £1,000. £100,000. And, oh dear, I'm rather shaken. And then she really goes at me. Do you mean to say that your aunt has sent you £100,000, and because of the Arsenal and her stupid television, you've been kept from it? Well, I'm awfully sorry. I thought the letter was too long and not bothered to read it. Well, now she says, don't disgrace the grace of your aunt. You read that letter and see how you can utilize the money. And I'll be back in a month's time. So I go through the letter, but it's half the letter and half the telly, half the letter and half the Arsenal, and I'm going through it, and then she comes back in a month's time, and I'm very proud of myself. And I say, see what I've done with the cheque? I framed it. You ask me any question, I'll tell you everything about that cheque. I'm going to close my eyes. And I want you now to ask me every single thing about that cheque. I won't look, and I'll tell you every letter, every word on it. And she gives me a 10 minutes test, and I know everything about it. And then she goes up to me, and she stares at me in the face, and she said, Peter, you're absolutely foolish. And she takes the cheque from the wall and smashes it. She says, look, the cheque was given, not that you should learn it off by heart, but cash it. There's scores here tonight, and you know Romans 6 better than what I do. Don't you? But have you cashed it? Have you drawn upon it? And then eventually I start reading this, and now I'm not so keen on the television, and I'm not so keen on the Arsenal now. I've got this 100,000, and it's better, you see. The old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. And then I'm wondering about this cheque, and I go to the bank, and I say, well, I'll see. And I write out a cheque for £1 after cashing it, and see if I get it. And the man slips through the pound. Ooh, I say, work. Jolly good work. Oh, I go a week's time. And this time I write another cheque for £2, and I'm waiting. Ooh, it works too. Now, what's happened? I'm learning to cash what God has given me. I'm reckoning. Beloved in the Lord, if we can now see the serious side, God has made us infinitely rich. And it's because of that little thing in the corner and all the pleasures of the world that we have been kept from the riches of Christ. Isn't that so? Now, may it be tonight that some of us will learn to reckon. Now you say, well, what does it mean to reckon? In Romans 4, we have a perfect illustration. Here is a man by the name of Abraham, and God told him to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees and go into the wilderness, and he listened to the call of God and obeyed God and went out. When he was about 85, God said to him, Abraham, look up, and he saw the stars filling the heaven. He said, look down on the ground, and he saw the dust of the sand, or the sand, the light dust, in millions and millions and millions of grains. And he says, look, your seed is going to be so multifarious, so multitudinous, it's going to be like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the desert. And he hadn't got a baby. And he believed God. When he was nearly 100 and God was testing him, Abraham looked at his body and he knew that his productive organs were dead. He looked at Sarah and he knew that she was totally withered. And God said to him, I am El Shaddai, God. He said, your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the desert. And human nature must have said to Abraham, Abraham, you're a fool to believe all that nonsense. Sarah will never bear a child. The law of faith said all things are possible. And that man we read in Genesis 4, Romans 4, staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. That means he wasn't like a drunkard man. One moment standing, the next moment wobbling. But he staggered not at the promises of God. That meant he put his foot down on the promise and he said, right, God said it, it's going to be done. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Did the child come? Yes, it came. And Israel is the only nation in the world that can trace its genealogy back to its first person. And it's a supernatural nation. Why? It came from a supernatural child. Why? Because there was a man with a supernatural faith. And he did two things. He believed God. He accepted his promise and staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. Now, brethren and sisters, God wants us to do that now. And just as you sit there, the Lord is going to say to you and to me, do you really believe that you have died in Christ? Oh, yes. Do you really believe you have been buried? Yes. Do you believe you are resurrected? Yes. Do you accept the fact now that you've died to sin and you're alive to God? Yes. Right, he says, if you believe that, now stand upon it. Claim it. Accept it. Make it your own. Right now. Don't worry about memorizing it. Claim it for yourself. And the man who's going to get the blessing, or the woman, will just quietly say this, Lord, from this moment, right now, for the first time in my life, I will take up the position I have died to sin. I'm alive unto God. I've got scores of problems. You see, I've got scores of difficulties. But I'm going to stand now on the promise of God that I have died to sin, I'm alive unto God. Now for the test. We must reckon daily. Every morning, before I face anyone, I have a death, burial and resurrection service without flowers. Without flowers. And I tell the Lord this, wicked, evil, corrupt, distorted Peter Brandon has died. That's why I don't want anyone to talk about me. I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Brethren and sisters, we are silly to eulogize man because we're all made of the same rubbish. Therefore, I have a burial service. Death burial service. Without any flowers, why? I'm not burying something that I love, I'm burying something that I hate. And then I have a glorious resurrection service. I tell the Lord there's only one life in me, that's his life. And I'm alive unto God. And I yield my members to him. Now what's going to happen? Dear sister, can I speak to you? Before you come out of your room tomorrow morning, quietly alone, go through that process of death, burial and resurrection. Then what's going to happen? The Lord's going to make it all lovely and fair for you? Of course not. You might go downstairs and the four children are fighting. And you know what you feel like? We've all had it. So what do? You say, I've died to sin, I'm alive to God. And you just draw upon the resources of the resurrection. And you're living the life of faith. And there's victory. Or your husband might come home after you've cleaned the house with muddy shoes and you say, oh. Just say, I've died, to say. I must tell you this, we moved among a group of people who came into the truth of this by real revelation. And we were there having a tent mission, and what a rebuke I had. And we were living in a caravan, and the children were small, and I had to carry every bucket of water about 300 yards. And you know what it is, wash day, especially with babies. So after I'd been backwards and forwards about 12 times, I said, another, Peter. What? I said, another? And this dear sister was standing with my beloved wife. And she said, doesn't he know SC? I said, what do you mean SC? Well, she says, we have a little caption in the assembly. And whenever we see the flesh, we say SC. I said, what's that? Self-crucified. Oh, I said, I'll go. And you bring that right into your home. When that husband comes home, absolutely mad with rage, say, SC, darling. And some of you, dear brothers or husbands, when that wife is full of irritation, quietly say, SC, dear. When you're in a meeting having a quarrel with another brother because of some theological truth, just say, SC. And even in an oversight meeting sometimes. Essay. You see, we've got to bring this right into our lives. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. And now I close with this. What is it that has split up thousands of local churches? What is it that has sent hundreds back into the world? It has been the manifestation of the flesh. Beloved, it is ruining the church. May God, through the power of the Spirit, bring us into this glorious truth that we have died to sin. Baptism symbolizes it. The cross proves it. The resurrection confirms it. And praise God, faith appropriates it. The Lord make us all specialists in dead reckoning. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that thou wilt make this truth a revelation to us. There's so many things that we haven't touched yet. But Lord, we do ask thee, O God, that thou wilt make this one great fact real to each one of us. That we may from tonight reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. And Lord, thou knowest when we do fail after that. It's the failure of faith. It's the failure of not reckoning. And we do pray that thou wilt make us all strong in faith. And help us now to leave this building, having already died to sin, alive unto God, and then drawing upon these glorious resources by faith. Make it real to us now, we pray, by the might of the Holy Spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. At Wynnum, we shall take up a completely new line of study. I want to speak on the subject of revival from the Old Testament. And at the conference, I want to take up what basically is a counterfeit revival. Now, unless we see this, we shall never see what a true revival is really like and all its features. And then in the evening, we shall discuss the features of true revival. Now, I believe that God is preparing a group of people in this area for his choicest blessing. I really believe that. And I believe that God is beginning to touch many hearts. And we want the deeper things of God, don't we? And we want to see the power of the Lord being restored in the church. Now, we shall never understand this until we get back to basic New Testament Christianity. Now, it's a pity I can't go on with these studies, but I'm going to finish them over the weekend at the camp. But then we must go on to the restoration of the power of God in the local church. And what we do not want to see are great big united meetings and all fizzling out. We want to see in local churches now the power of God restored to his people. Now shall we pray that we may begin to see that, especially over this Easter weekend, and shall we all pray that it might be a real time of holy visitation for us all. But do grip this lesson, that we have died to sin, and quite frankly, when God revealed that to me, I shall never forget it, it was in my bedroom, I couldn't sit down for a day. When God realized, when God made real to me, perhaps I should say, that I had died, I was alive unto God. That was the first time in my life I got a real hallelujah. And may the Lord make that real to each one of you as we separate from this building tonight. Now, good night, and the Lord bless you. And thank this little girl. I'm sure she's